for the first time in a long time. Tonight is our seventh installment in a series that's taking a street-level look, kind of an organic look at what the Bible has to say about the way a local church should live and breathe. And tonight, we're going to actually build on last week's study that was titled Philadelphia and Philoxenia. Okay, two interesting words. We get Philadelphia from that word Philadelphia, and it is the word that means brotherly love. And then Philoxenia is a word that talks about strangers, right? And embracing strangers. There in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, it says, keep on loving each other as brothers, Philadelphia. And then verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers. And we learned that real community not only lives and breathes brotherly love, which entails, and we really walked through this last week, spiritual siblings opening up their living space in sense of real estate in their own lives, allowing people into their world, and then also the sharing of resources with other spiritual siblings, kind of the things that happened in amongst biological siblings, sharing space, sharing resources, right? The intimacy that's involved in that, the transparency, there's nothing hidden. You know who each other are. But we saw that real community not only lives and breathes Philadelphia, it also lives and breathes Philoxenia. A real community embraces the outsider. Now, last Friday or Saturday, I came across this great article written by Rebecca McLaughlin, the young lady who wrote that book called Confronting Christianity, and I found this article so challenging, and it made me think hard. And I haven't thought it through all the way through, but I've been thinking hard about these things that she said, and I'd love to be challenged in how I'm thinking through my Christian life. And it made me think hard and outside the box in regards to this thing, the Philoxenia component of community. And her article was titled this. It's interesting. Why I Don't Sit With My Husband at Church. And it's not because he's a jerk. People would come up to her and say, like, well, I noticed that there's a lot of times you're not sitting with your husband. Is everything okay in your marriage? And so she would explain it. And here's her explanation. She said that, like, every week, men and women wander into our gatherings for the first time. Some are invited. Others show up of their own accord. And she says some maybe have recently moved and are seeking community, while others haven't been into a church for a while or maybe never have been into church. And she's convinced, like, well, their experience when they walk in the door is going to determine, have a lot to say about whether or not they come back. And so she said this about it. She said this. She says, outsiders shouldn't be outsiders, which is at the core of that Philoxenia that we learned about last Monday night, right? And if you weren't here, please go to metrocalvary.org or get the Metro Calvary Church app to get the notes on it, because we walked through these things pretty carefully last week. And here's what she said. She said, look, at every Sunday, my husband and I walk into church and see someone new sitting alone. Number one, what a great cue for us. That's not like thinking outside the box. That's the way we should think walking into the box that we're sitting in here right now. We're walking in and we're going, who is alone? And especially, who do I see that I really don't recognize that sitting alone? And she says, and if possible, we go and sit with them. And if there are two people sitting alone, we divide. One goes to one person sitting alone, the other goes to the other. And my wife, she was so brilliant. We were talking, I was sharing this with her this afternoon. And she says, well, of course, Rebecca means that the woman, concerning the woman sitting alone, it's not the husband saying, hey, babe, I'm going to go sit next to that really attractive lady over there sitting all by herself. That it's assumed that, like, Rebecca's going to go to that lady and that the husband's going to go sit with maybe the not-so-attractive guy, I don't know, that's sitting alone. But then she said this. She said, family is more than immediate family. And this is where it starts getting really challenging, right? She said, my younger daughter loves another couple in our church, and she often sits with them, and people routinely say, hey, well, is your friend her mom? Like, they actually confused, like, who's the girl's parent? And then Rebecca said, look, when my friend has had a hard week, my daughter's affection encourages her. She says, and that turns glad, that which in turn gladdens my heart and reminds me of that very simple but very poignant truth that we really are family in the body of Christ. We are spiritual siblings. And then this is the challenging bit and made me think super hard. And she says, like, really definitively, the Bible insists on this. We are brothers and sisters in one body. As part of this body, my five-year-old does not need my undivided attention. Wow, that's kind of pretty against the grain of a lot of, like, you know, focus on the family, whatever kind of thing. She goes, she says, she belongs to a much bigger story, a gospel story in which she is an active participant, not just a pre-Christian training within the confines of the nuclear family for a future role that one day might be outward looking. She says, if we close off into biological pods every Sunday, we leave out singles, newcomers, and other. She says, if we open up, we experience a gospel gift, the body of Christ in all its fullness. That's challenging stuff to think through. And especially because we were looking at biblical terms last week about brotherly love and embracing the stranger, right? Big stuff. And then she said this too. She says, concerning where you're going to pick and who you're going to sit next to, she says, your spouse is too much like you. She says, it makes sense to sit with others unlike us. Now that starts getting a little touchy, doesn't it? Because we like to sit with people who are like us, right? Sometimes this means traversing racial divides. She says, when I sit with friends of color at church, I get a tiny foretaste of the vision that's cast in Scripture, people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping Jesus. She says, it's also vital to create bonds across socioeconomic divides. And she said, my husband, like, he's a middle-class professional. He sits with guys who don't have the same life experience as him. They're facing things that he doesn't face as a middle-class professional. And then she closed with a point that really launches us into the text for us this evening. And again, this morning, I'm going, Lord, where do you want us to go with this series tonight? And this point that she closed with was kind of like the springboard to that's the place. In her last point, she quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer said this, innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because that community of believers, had sprung up from a wish dream. But God speedily shatters those dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great sense of disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Like, whoa. Like, you know, oh man, we're starting this new church and it's going to be so exciting and I love these people I'm with. I'm so pumped about this new thing that's starting up. And, you know, think back to our living room, right, on Cherry Ridge Circle. It's like, whoa, this is really great. But the reality is, he says, if it's just this kind of dream wish that you have, I want this church with these people, with this kind of teaching and this kind of an environment, this kind of music. He's just like, well, entire churches have collapsed because the dream collapsed. What they were dreaming about and what they thought it was going to look like and feel like collapsed. Bonhoeffer essentially argued that we can only truly know Jesus in each other, and that is like where what fellowship is about. He says, when our dreams have been shattered and we see the broken sinners around us for who they are, and then it gets really hard when you get to this bit, and they must see us for how broken we are. But he said that kind of failure, it's not the end of community. It doesn't mean that I better go find another church. He said it's actually the beginning of real community. He says, because our faith is built on a man on a cross, the one who took care of everything that's broken about us. So, first, before we stand up, let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians? And then let's all stand as Jesse's going to come and read to us from Galatians chapter 5 and 6.
All right, Galatians chapter 5, verse 26 through chapter 6, verse 2. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we would ask that you would open each of our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in the study of this passage and the places that this passage reaches out to and is reached by other places of Scripture. And I pray that you would work deeply within us individually and within us as a community, the truths that Paul is exhorting the community of believers in Galatia to. Lord, we don't confess that we are, our default is, well, yes, we just respond the way Paul is exhorting us to respond. That we don't, by default, relate to each other the way Paul exhorts us to relate to one another. But we're thankful that you have given us in the pages of your word truth. Your word being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It lights the way in front of us how we live in community. How we should just live and breathe, move, think, behave within community. I would ask that you'd overlook my inadequacies tonight as a man and as a teacher so that tonight your word, these truths, would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. Conform us to your word. Conform us to your heart, Jesus, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen. Let's take the first word of the first verse of chapter 6, brothers. So now we're right in Philadelphia. We're going to take that first word of the first verse, and we're going to connect it to verse 2 because that's where it connects. It fits there. Brothers, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We really need to see that bearing each other's burdens is based upon Philadelphia. It's based upon philoxenia. And I want us to see that, just so follow me here. Not all burdens are the same. Not all of us bear our burdens the same way. Some of us can carry heavy burdens for a long time without those around us knowing we even have a burden. To know that that brother or sister is burdened, the one who just can carry a burden long without showing that they're carrying around a burden, to know that that brother or sister really is burdened presumes Philadelphia. It presumes brotherly love. Last week, we learned that sibling love, this brotherly love, involves shared space within the real estate of our lives. It involves proximity. The kind of proximity where you know a person well enough to know what maybe the average person doesn't know. You can tell that something's off. You know that person well enough to notice the slightest sign of strain that others might not pick up on at all. That kind of relationship also presumes the kind of transparency involved in brotherly love. The person bearing the burden knows that they have permission to share their burden with you. The person bearing the burden, because there's this brotherly love that exists, they have the assurance that they can share that burden with you without any fear. And by the way, this intimacy and transparency, it's not to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit giving to you a word of knowledge, revealing to you something you could never know about a person without him revealing it to you. The Holy Spirit can just say, man, you need to go up to so-and-so. They're really burdened right now. And you would not have had any way of knowing it, as intimate as you are with them, or maybe you aren't that close with them within a community. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit just says, you need to go to that person. Even the strongest individual is going to reach the point when it becomes obvious that they're beginning to break down under the weight of some burden. And so this reality of Philadelphia has to be there. Shared real estate in our lives, letting people into our world, us engaging people within their worlds, getting to know one another. And the transparency of the person carrying that burden by themselves to have the liberty, the permission. They just know, I have permission to tell you this because of this brotherly love. While some people bear burdens in that way, they can go a long way in it without it showing. Others don't bear up even under the slightest burden very well. They can walk into a room and you'd have to be blind to miss the fact that they're bearing some kind of burden. But you still need to be living and breathing this Philadelphia and this Philoxenia to observe it and to respond to it. You have to be in the same shared space to observe it, to observe the obvious. Like just think about it literally, you'd have to be in this room. There's some people that the way they carry burdens, they would walk into this room and you'd have to be blind to not see that they're burdened about something by the look on their face, by the way they're carrying themselves, their demeanor, their physical demeanor. You're just going, well, that person has got something that's burdening them, but you got to at least be in the room to see it, right? In other words, be where the members of your community are. I remember when we first started ministry in Grass Valley, we had a servants class, our first servants class, and I was saying, look, so if you're going to serve here, here's the deal. You need to come to at least two Bible studies during the week. And this one guy, he wanted us to come to his house and sit down and talk with his wife, and he says, who are you to tell me how to spend my time? And I said, I'm nobody to tell you how to spend your time, but if you want to serve in this church, you got to go to two Bible studies because we need to be on the same page doctrinally. And you need to know my heartbeat. You're gonna see that quite clearly and hear that quite clearly as I teach the word. And if you say you want to minister to people, where are you going to find them? I can tell you where you're going to find them. You're going to find them here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. So you got to be where your community of believers hang out if you want to serve. So common sense stuff, really. Now, to bear that person's burden, it requires the element of intimacy as well, that element of intimacy that belongs to brotherly love. If you see a person struggling along with a really heavy object, how are you going to help him with that burden? Well, the answer is you have to go right where he is. You have to get really close, so close that some of that burden can slide onto you. That's close, right? The intimacy required in bearing each other's spiritual burdens, it's costly. It's costly. And so there needs to be this element of brotherly love. It's costly. And it leads us to this. To bear that person's burden requires another aspect of brotherly love. Remember last week we said that sibling love involves shared resources. If you see a brother or sister in Jesus who's bearing an emotional burden, perhaps you see in their face that, man, they've been spending some time crying today. Or maybe they walk in and you literally see tears coming down their face. Here's the deal. There's a reason Paul writes this. Sometimes we don't want to go across the room at church to that person. Sometimes we don't want to go to their house and spend an evening listening to them. We don't want to go over there the next night. We don't want to go over there the next week and the week after that. We don't want to do it because it's draining. It's draining. But here's the deal. They feel better when you listen to them. They feel like they're not facing their burden alone. You're getting drained, but they're being built up. You're being drained because you actually joined them under the weight of their burden. And as you share in their suffering, you are losing some emotional resources in order to help them bear their burden. So you see, it costs you in resources. And it's, again, shared resources, this Philadelphia, that's the deal. It's all one deal. What if there's a brother or sister in the community of believers that you're a part of, and it's not an emotional burden that they're carrying, but it's a financial, an economic burden that they're carrying? Well, there's no way to help bear that brother or sister's economic burden unless some of their burden falls on you. You can't bear their burden without you losing some of your resources. And again, brotherly love involves shared resources, whether it's the resource of time, whether it's the resource of finances, whether it's emotional resources. Jonathan Edward, he said this. Jonathan Edward, he was an 18th century preacher, philosopher, theologian, regarded as one of America's most important and original thinkers. The guy was a brilliant guy. It had a profound effect on the educational system of America in its infancy. Jonathan Edwards said this, and by the way, he preached one of the most famous sermons in the history of Christianity called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can still get it in printed form. You can get it online. Jonathan Edwards said this, in many cases, we may, by the rules of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we cannot do it without suffering ourselves. We should be willing to suffer with our neighbor and to take part of his burden on ourselves. Otherwise, how is that rule of bearing one another's burdens fulfilled? If we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens except when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? Wow. Well, we learned last week about brotherly love, shared resources. There's no way to help bear that brother or sister's economic burden unless some of their burden falls on to us. We can't bear their burden without losing some of our resource. Now, let's roll back to verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, I think that first one, man, it's pretty incisive. I think it kind of exposes where we're at in terms of how real this thing called community is, how we think about it. But I believe this one, Galatians 6:1, exposes how biblical community is virtually non-existent in a church culture that talks so much about community. Within church culture in the United States, a large number of Christians in their 20s and 30s, they outright say that what they value above all is community. Churches advertise themselves by saying that community is one of, if not the most important of, their core values. This verse to me is like, it's like that other famous philosopher, Inigo Montoya, saying, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. There are so many professing Christians who will say that they belong to a community of believers, and they're not in agreement that community involves transparency, which is, by the way, another very popular word in Christian vernacular. And it's a word people keep using, but I do not think it means what they think it means. And here's why I say that. It turns out that they aren't actually too keen on transparency when that transparency involves self-disclosure of sin. Or when that transparency involves their own sin being discovered. Then it's like, transparency? Who wants transparency? At the very possibility of that happening, they will literally walk out of community. and walk into another community where they can hide, or walk into a community that downplays sin, downplays the damage, the collateral damage of sin, downplays the crucial role that brothers and sisters in Jesus play in restoring what sin has broken. Now, where you're seated, you might not see that too much. I'm telling you from my vantage point and from the vantage point of the pastoral leadership here, that's reality. Real community involves genuine brotherly love that possesses the intimacy and transparency necessary to address habitual sin and to restore what that sin has broken. Some people are afraid of the transparency involved in restoration because they've never experienced the kind of love that actually says it's safe to disclose your sin. And if their sin has been discovered, rather than disclosed, maybe they've never experienced the kind of love that says it's safe to stay. It's safe to stay because you're surrounded by spiritual siblings who truly love you and truly want to see your broken life restored and made whole. That word restore, it's from a Greek medical term, means the setting of a bone. In medicine, there can be no diagnosis, no prescribed treatment, no rehabilitation without an examination. And again, to live and breathe restoration presumes proximity and intimacy. In the physical world, there are some breaks that you've got to be blind to not see. Like, you don't have to be up close. You don't need any imaging to see that a person has an open fracture, right? You can see it, the bone sticking out. Now, though you don't need to be up close to diagnose an open fracture, you do need imaging to be able to see what other damage might have been caused by that break and how to reset that break so it will heal properly. Rachel and Corey Willer, their little girl broke their arm, was it about a year ago, I think? They were going to go camping, and she fell off the bunk bed in their camper, and it was an obvious break. I mean, mom and dad were like, ugh! It's obvious. They took her to the emergency room, and I think it was me and Pastor Chris that were there, and we were watching them, and as they were setting the bone, they were imaging it. It wasn't an open fracture, but it was a clear fracture, and it was amazing to watch them. They were looking into her as they were setting the bone to make sure that everything was right where it needed to be for the bone to set and grow back at such a young age without it getting weird. Spiritually, there might be people in a community of believers who walk in and they're like the person with a compound fracture. Whatever the sinful behavior is, the fact of that sin is observable. But it will require transparency and intimacy to get an understanding of the extent of the damage done by that sin. It's going to take transparency and intimacy to get an understanding of how that person is going to be restored. What's the path to this being made whole? In the physical world, there are some breaks that you can't see. It requires a doctor touching the limb, checking certain ranges of motion. How is that limb moving? It means proximity, right? It means you're going to let me get intimate. I'm going to touch you. Spiritually, there can be sin that has broken a person's life that isn't so obvious. But that shared space, that intimacy and transparency involved in brotherly love lets people get close enough to see that something's not right. Some circumstance, some conversation that you're having causes a person to respond a lot like a person in the exam room when a doctor applies even gentle pressure to a place that's broken. You can be having a conversation going, whoa, I just hit something there. Like, I don't know what that was all about, but that what I just said wouldn't naturally bring that response. Or you watch them in circumstances and go, well, why are they responding like that? There is something seriously wrong here. And I say all of that because restoration presumes that a fault has been observed. The very act of restoration presumes that brothers and sisters looked at an individual and could discern spiritual broken bones, if you would. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In real community, spiritual siblings acknowledge the fact of sin without condemning the sinner. Let me repeat that. In real community, spiritual siblings, they acknowledge the fact of sin. They're dead honest about it without condemning the person. And they go about the process of restoring their brother or sister, the process of setting that what's broken spiritually in humility, with grace, and with the love of God, not with a condemning heart. And again, this flows from the magnificent heart of our Savior and brother, Jesus. And again, I have to tell you, and I say this sadly, guys, it's incredibly rare to see a community of believers live and breathe this process of restoration. It's incredibly rare to see a community of believers actually get to the act of restoration because the persons whose life is broken by sin generally runs and hides. They just walk out of the community of believers and they just walk into another one where nobody knows them or where they think, man, there's so many people here, I'm never going to be found out, and whatever's coming from the pulpit, it's not going to hit any target concerning sin in my life. This is my safe space to stay broken. Hebrews 2:11 in the New Living Translation, we read this last week. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. The kind of community that lives and breathes restoration is rooted in the reality of Hebrews 2:11. We see what Jesus did to make us sons of his Father. We see what Jesus did so that we could call his Father our Father. And that makes Jesus our big brother. And it says our big brother is not ashamed of us. And so when we deal with somebody whose life is broken by sin, we're going to deal with them as brothers and sisters, not ashamed of our broken brother or sister. Restoration requires the shared resources of brotherly love, the resource of time, the resource of mental and emotional resources. Just think of the time needed to minister to that fallen person. The mental, the emotional resources it will require for them to actually recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and then be a process of the restoration. It's time, it's energy, it's emotionally spending. Restoration, the process of restoration can be very frustrating. It can be a very lengthy work of love. Helping them as they limp through the process of recovering from their sin. Just think of physical therapy. Think of rehab. Man, when I was coaching football, high school football at Servite High in Anaheim, I'll never forget one day I was coming in where the training room was, and the training room was directly attached to the weight room. And I came in through the weight room, and one of the offensive line coaches, he was the guy that did a lot of the physical training and the physical therapy. And this sophomore quarterback had a severe knee injury. And this is like pre-arthroscopic surgery days. This is like, there was big scars there from this guy's surgery. And it was time for him to begin his rehab. And the poor kid's laying. He's a big kid, too, by the way. He's laying face down on the table. And this football coach is leaning into him. And he's lifting his leg up at the knee. He's bending at the knee. And I will never forget watching and listening to it. You could literally hear the adhesions tearing. And you could hear him screaming. It was a very protracted period a very painful. And restoration was not only painful for that guy, but I knew that coach, it was painful for him to be inflicting that healing pain on that young man. All parties involved were drained. And by the way, for all the time and all the love, all the resources invested, the person might just go back out and sin. So Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, because we'll be incapable of really correcting somebody gently if we're looking at them thinking, well, I would never have done that. I would never be tempted to do what that person did that's left them so broken. I can tell you, my wife can attest to this, man, as a guy new in the ministry, I can be so abrasive, so harsh with people who like one way or another, their sin was put out on the table, whether it was self-disclosed or whether it was like by just sitting and talking them through and probing and the Holy Spirit giving you insight and their sins there. And I mean, I could be so abrasive and so harsh because I couldn't ever see myself being in their position. Time, failure, and received grace have done a lot in my life when it comes to restoration. Let's close by going back to the last verse in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited. I love studying the Bible because I just keep learning new stuff all the time. That word conceited in other translations, it reads vainglory. Empty glory. It's a unique Greek word. When used outside of the New Testament, the word was just pretty narrow. It was understood literally as just empty. Usually in association with things, but also it would be used in association with people, persons. A man or a woman was empty. There was a hunger in the center of their being. And I believe that this exhortation to not become empty sits as the introduction to bearing each other's burdens and restoring each other in their brokenness because it speaks to motive within a community. An empty person. They're empty at the core of who they are. They're just hungry for some recognition. They're just hungry for acceptance. The person who's hungry for their own recognition and glory, they shrink from the transparency involved in brotherly love. They're hungry for recognition. They're hungry for people to give them this sense of identity. But they shrink from the transparency involved in brotherly love because they don't want to be found out as being empty. They shrink from the cost of sharing resources involved in brotherly love. The empty person views community as the place where his or her own needs are going to get met, not where he's going to be pouring out to meet the needs of others because they're hungry. Meet my needs. I need recognition. I need affirmation. To live and breathe burden-bearing, restoring community involves men and women who know how empty they are without Jesus. Men and women who know how empty they are without Jesus, and they have experienced the life-changing love of Jesus that overflows their emptiness. And now they're free. They're free to pour out. They're free to bear burdens. whether or not it's out of their resources of time or whether it's out of their financial resources. Like, I'll share that with you. I'm not worried about me losing anything. I've got everything. I'm Jesus. Paul didn't say, bear one another's burdens because that's the rules. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, essentially, bear one another's burdens because Christ bore your burden. Because Jesus didn't step into our humanity just to get near us. He forever united himself with our humanity so that he could go to the cross, not to take a little bit of the burden of our sin, not to just taste a little bit of our brokenness. No, he bore it all. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ bore all of the burden of our sin. He bore all of our punishment. He bore all of our guilt and of all the human race. He himself bore it, and it crushed him. And he did it for the joy of making the way for you and me to be the sons and daughters of his Father, to make a way for us to be his brothers and sisters, and for you and me to be brothers and sisters in him. And that's why Paul said, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I read this today, and it was just like, that is so like this guy. The way Timothy Keller said this, he says, Jesus humbles us out of our emptiness. That empty, that craving, that desperation to be recognized, to have glory, to be seen as someone. Jesus, his love humbles us out of that emptiness. His love humbles us out of fear and selfishness. How will we live and breathe as the local church, bearing one another's burdens and restoring those broken by sin? For Jesus to humble us out of our emptiness. That's how. When we see someone who's carrying a burden, and remember, the intimacy and the transparency that brotherly love brings that helps us see that, discover it, the intimacy that's required to come alongside somebody with their burden and actually be close enough to grab some of that burden, even when carrying some of their burden costs us emotionally, costs us in time, costs us perhaps financially, if that's the form of their burden. Well, that kind of intimacy is a part of brotherly love. Now we see that, like, whoa, community is not what we think it means sometimes. We keep saying that word, but I do not think that word means what we think it means. The transparency to self-disclose, or the kind of transparency that makes you willing to have your sin exposed. Wow. This stuff messes me up. It's just like, oh, that's what this is. And yet that's what we've been saved to. We have been saved to community. And this is what it is. Nothing less than this.